Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are this morning for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace towards each and every one of us. Father, ours is the greatest privilege of being called your children. We don't understand, nor can we comprehend the sacrifice that's involved in this greatest privilege that's been given to us. Nevertheless, we bow down this morning to thank you and to praise you for who you are, for what you do. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word. Therefore, as we have gathered, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Therefore, we request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enlighten our minds, open our thoughts, perceptions, so that each one will hear precisely what you want him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're about to end our study on being disciple of Jesus Christ that we'll be considering in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Last week, we considered the first two factors that every believer should reflect upon as he contemplates those three costs of discipleship. As we think about disregarding ourselves and our families because of Christ, as we think about suffering because of Christ, or as we distance ourselves from materialism, all these are costs that we have to pay as disciples of Jesus Christ. So when we begin to contemplate upon them, they might be overwhelming. And so we started last week to look at some of the things we need to that will help us as we do this contemplation. So the first factor was Jesus' examples. So when you think about what Christ gave up, the sacrifice that he undertook in order to provide salvation for you and I, you will know that there's nothing on this planet that you can give up that even remotely equals what he has done. He's shown us even how he treated his earthly family. When he was between them and his word he was teaching, he ignored them. So we see all these examples. And as we think about those things, it should make it easy for us to bear the cost or the price or pay the price for being disciple of Jesus Christ. And the second factor that we considered is the availability of power. That is the power that is necessary to function as Jesus' disciple. In other words, you recognize that it's not, you are not called upon to be his disciple on your own power, because none of us has the power. But the Holy Spirit has been provided so that we can pay the price. Today then, we proceed to the third factor, which involves benefits that come to Jesus' disciples. In other words, when you consider the price or cost of discipleship, remember that the benefits outweigh the discomfort or the suffering that you may experience in order to be a disciple of Jesus. It is like a student who labors very hard in the university because he or she knows the benefit that lies ahead. Medical students or engineering students, for example, among others, they know about the potential benefit that lie ahead of them, if only they will pay the price of those sleepless nights and hard work of studying. They know there's a price to pay. This is one of the things I used to encourage engineering students, and I say something like this to them: just remember that while the others may have this leeway where they go to parties and do all kinds of things in the university environment, and you don't, I say think about the fact that when both of you come out of that stage with your diploma, most of them have the salary that you're going to get. And that make them think a little bit. And so I say, you see serious students in some of these professional, I'm talking about professional degrees, more or less, and they spend a whole lot more time thinking about school, passing sleepless night, and sometimes some of them go with 1, 2, 3 hours sleep. All because they know that if they can hang on to it and be successful, they will reap better benefit than the others who seem not to be serious. So, that's what we have here. So in the same fashion, when a believer considers the benefit of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then he or she persists paying the price of discipleship. In other words, there are so much benefits for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I know that many times, because of our human limitations, we are short-sighted. We think of the immediate. We don't think about what happens the next day, next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. We don't think that far. And that's one of the reasons most of us make some decisions that will ruin us without recognizing it. We're quick, we don't think about repercussions, so we make decisions. And then when they start haunting us, we start regretting or we'll be in pain. It would be nice if we think about consequences before we do whatever we do or say whatever we say. But you know, sometimes we have to learn the hard way. But here is one that you and I can look at what we suffer as Christians, of disciples of Jesus Christ, and think about what lies ahead of us. Let's not be short-sighted because we're having immediate pain or discomfort, for whatever reason that discomfort comes to us. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us of this truth, that we should think about the benefits and ignore what we're going through now. This is according to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8:18 reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's what he says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, this same truth was repeated to the Corinthians with the added encouragement to focus on the invisible rather than the visible, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. It reads, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Think about it. Anything that you can see, it's temporary, whatever it is. The thing that is real, that we don't really see, is what the Bible tells us, it is going to be eternal. And that means that will be the ultimate reality. Now the expression, when it says, "on an eternal glory that far outweighs them all," of the NIV, literally came from the Greek, read something like this: "an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In other words, the glory that we are going to receive is so majestic that it's best to see as an eternal weight of glory compared to whatever it is that you and I may be experiencing now. So clearly, there is no doubt that we will receive eternal benefits that outweigh whatever suffering we undergo or the price that we have to pay for being disciples of Jesus Christ. You may be ridiculed now. People may hate you now. You may be unpopular. Whatever it is, just remember, all of this happening here, temporary, and they will last for a momentary period of time. If you live long enough, let's say you live 120 years old, that's nothing compared to eternity. So this is what you and I have to think about, that something is coming much better than whatever we're suffering right now. So we will, in the eternal state, receive a glory that we cannot at this point comprehend. But for our encouragement to be willing to pay any price for being Jesus' disciple, let me begin by considering benefits that we receive here and now before we mention again the benefit of eternal glory. Of course, that will be very briefly, because we're not equipped to understand eternal glory yet. So let me deal with ones you and I can identify with: the immediate benefits of being disciple of Jesus Christ, of paying the price to be a disciple of Christ. The first immediate benefit is we will have peace. Now the mention of the term peace may seem contradictory in light of the fact that Jesus taught that his coming into the world was to give peace, not really to give peace, but something else, to bring a sword, as we read in Matthew 10:34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, so that may sound very contradictory to what I just said now. Now, this statement of Jesus does not mean that there will be no peace within individuals, but rather he is saying that his coming into the world will lead to division among people. Division. That's what that sword represents more than anything, division. Now this is even clearer from Luke's record, similar to the of Mark, what our Lord said in Luke chapter 12 verse 51. This equivalency would help to see that the peace sword that he talked about is division. Because here it says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you the division. So you see, when you compare those two, you see that it is division that is meant by that sword. Division. So it is this fact that Jesus coming into the world will create division among various people that he means when he stated that he did not come to bring peace. Now for invariably, his coming into the world brought peace of the type the world cannot produce. Furthermore, the angels who celebrated before the shepherds about the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world indicated that because of his presence in the world, the peace of God will rest on those he favors or those he has chosen according to his good pleasure, as revealed also in Luke chapter 2 verse 14. Luke chapter 2 verse 14. It reads, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So this then says that individual peace is not included in Jesus' assertion when he said that he did not come to bring peace. In other words, division that will exist among people will not keep individuals who come to Christ as his disciple from having peace. You can have division between you and other people and still have peace, provided the division is based on truth. So it is really not contradictory then to state that a person can possess peace despite division that exists between people as a result of Jesus' appearance to this planet. Now everyone wants peace. So we should recognize that peace is of two general categories. When you think about peace, think about it in two general categories. Peace associated with the world and the peace associated with God. These are two general categories. The peace associated with the world could be either absence of conflict and wars, or it could be temporary freedom from worries and distractions. Now this temporary cessation from worries is usually through some form of escapism that the world offers. So a person has problem that weighs him down, but he gets involved in some form of amusement or entertainments, resulting in his temporarily forgetting his problems or her problems. At that instant, the individual could be said to have experienced peace of the type that belongs to the world. A person with troubles
may drink and forget his troubles temporarily because he is in escapism mode provided by alcohol. Now there is, of course, the type of peace that's associated with order in the world provided by a suitable government, similar to what is now known as Pax Romana, achieved through the sword. So a person who lives in a nation where there is law and order will enjoy some form of peace, but it is still the peace associated with the world. Or a person may enjoy a condition that he is without trouble, temporarily of course, which is still peace associated with the world. Hence, the peace associated with the world has often to do with favorable circumstances of life, implying that such peace is always in a state of flux. That kind of peace, the peace of the world, is in a state of flux. Since our circumstances are often changing, not necessarily in favorable manners, but they are in flux. So that kind of peace is also in flux. Now a second category of peace, which is that one associated with God. It is a state when an individual is in harmony with God because his sins have been atoned for. It is a peace that comes only in association with Jesus Christ, and unlike the peace associated with the world, is independent of circumstances, favorably or not. Now this is an exclusive peace that belongs to anyone that is a believer in Christ. It is a peace that describes the status of a person to whom God regards as having met the requirements of the law, or someone who has been put right with God because of his faith in Jesus Christ. It is a peace the Apostle Peter in the house of Cornelius spoke of as coming through Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 verse 36. Acts chapter 10 verse 36. So you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The Apostle Paul also links the second category of peace with justification in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. It reads, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, once you are put right with God, whereby he looks at you as if you have met all the requirements of the law, which you know you have not, by experience, but because of faith in Christ, God considered you that way. So you're justified. So you will have peace with God. There can be no problem between you and him in a sense, in that whatever causes conflict,
Whatever is the root of enmity has been removed. So you have peace with God. Now the peace that is the benefit of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is part of the second category of peace associated with God. However, this peace is different from that associated with justification, which belongs to every believer. Instead, the peace we're dealing with is a type of peace that Jesus promised his disciples before he went to the cross, as recorded in John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, John chapter 14, verse 27. It reads, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now this peace is to be understood by the contrast of what Jesus states negatively in the sentence when he said, "I do not give you as the world gives." I do not give you, that's the peace. I do not give you peace as the world gives. Now the UBS New Testament handbook indicates that this sentence means something like this, and I quote them: "I do not cause you to have this peace in the same way that the world causes people to have peace." End of quote. Let me quote that again. "I do not cause you to have this peace in the same way that the world causes people to have peace." End of quote. Therefore then, negatively, the peace that Jesus promised here is not a type that comes from escapism in form of amusements and entertainments. Now you see that the world gives. Many people don't realize those things are nothing but escapisms, because not too many people can live with themselves. Now you just think about what I'm going to say now. Not too many, even amongst us, can sit at home for 2-3 hours and not get bored. And I'll get a man going this way, that way. "I need to be doing this. I need to be doing that." Is it really what you need to be doing, or that you're wrestling and don't know it? So these things distract us, keep us from actually knowing who our true state of soul. Because if you can go entertain yourself here and there, you forget the reality that something is not really right. It's not that I'm not a believer. It's just that something is still missing. But because you can have escapisms, up and down, do this or do that, they distract you. And so you really never know your shortcoming. You really never know your handicap spiritually, because you have something that entertains you, pulls you away, and you never have enough time to truly face yourself. It is not a peace then that comes from a person who enjoys favorable condition of life, or the peace some people get when they get their way. You know, there are people, once they get their way, they're happy, they have peace, as they see it. No, really, this peace is different. Now, the term peace here is used as a comprehensive term that includes the benefits and the blessings of salvation. In fact, we should think of this peace as joy within, the joy that's within. It is a peace that you will need
to calm yourself in times of trouble of this world, which provides strength and comfort as you pay the price for discipleship. It is a peace that will come to you as you obey the word of God in the paying of the price of discipleship. When a believer submits to God's will as his disciple, he is certainly under the control of the Spirit, and the reward of such a state is peace, as implied in Romans chapter 8 verse 6. Romans chapter 8 verse 6. He reads, "The mind of sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." So that's what we're talking about. When we are under the control of the Spirit, that's the peace that comes to us. It is a type of peace you will receive when you hand your worries, your concerns, and anxieties over to God. When you do that, if you're able to take all your concerns, your anxieties, whatever it is that can distract you, and you roll them up, hand them over to God, then there's a peace that will come to you. Peace many people don't know about. But it's that peace that the apostle tells us about through the Holy Spirit, of course, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Philippians 4:6 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the result. So the point is that if you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ by paying the price required, then you will receive from Him the peace that neither you nor anyone else is capable of explaining, regardless of your circumstances of life. This peace manifests itself in a joyous state called rejoicing. It is because of this peace Jesus provides to those who pay the price of discipleship that made it possible for the disciples, the apostles, to rejoice in trying circumstances. Now this is evident in that when the apostles were arrested, beaten, and set free, they rejoiced. This is a passage I've quoted, and I will now quote it many, many more times. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5 verse 41. He reads,
apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That is what it is. They were rejoicing. And these men who have been put in prison and have been beaten badly, Paul and Silas, who rejoice and sing in jail because they received this peace that we're talking about. Notice what he said of them, of these two men in jail, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. It reads, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, how could these disciples of Jesus Christ sing in such a situation? It is because they had the peace of the type that Jesus provides to those who pay the price for discipleship. They had received the type of peace that is independent of person's circumstances. This peace, nothing affects it. You can be in the most awful conditions of human existence and still have it. You can be in the most oppressive system in the world and still have it. That's the type of peace we're talking about. Therefore, I'm saying to you then that if you pay the price for discipleship, you will receive this peace regardless of the hardship you may suffer in this planet. So then, in any event, the first benefit you should think of as you contemplate the cost or the price to be paid in order to be Jesus' disciple is the possession of this peace from the Lord. In other words, think of the fact that you can have peace that neither you nor any other human being can explain. So if it comes to a question of paying the price, disregarding your family for the sake of Christ, think about the fact that you're going to have the peace of the type they can get from your family or can anyone else. And you say, no, I'm going to pay the price of obedience to God's word. Now, having mentioned this, so that brings me to the second benefit. A second benefit from being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is that the one so described gains an extended family. An extended family. Of course, each time that I say something like this, all it reminds me is how far away we are from the early Christians and how much we have failed completely in this respect. So this extended family may sound surprise or be surprising to you in the light of the fact that Jesus specifies that one of the prices to be paid is to disregard or to hate one's family in order to be his disciple. So you say, well, then why do we need family? Of course, Jesus, in stipulating the price, was particularly concerned about the natural family that is in opposition to him and to his word. That's the family he's thinking about when he says you must disregard or hate. It is our family that makes it difficult to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the spiritual family that responds to him and his word poses no problem to his disciple, simply because the spiritual family would not demand anything from a disciple of Jesus that is in conflict with the Word of God. Because you see, at any moment that you and I demand from any person, another believer, something that we know is in conflict with the Word of God, or we probably may not even know that it is still in conflict with the Word of God. Once we do that, we are not functioning at that time as true disciples. So that's why I'm saying that a true disciple will not require from you something that will be in conflict with the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus, recognizing that He created us not to be alone. We're not created as hermits, lonely creatures. Or we're not created to exist in isolation. Since He didn't do that, He promised extended family. Now remember, you are hating your family because He said, if you don't hate your family, yourself, you can be my disciple. And so if you hate them, or in the sense of if you disregard them, well, you're alone. And Christ said, no, you're not. And therefore He promised you an extended family. And these are going to be those who are truly, for those who are truly His disciples. And that extended family, I've referred to it several times, but it's what going back at this point in our study. And that is in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. It reads, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Now that's, I want you to underscore that it's a present age, not a future in it. And I said this present age, look at what he says, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. So you see, we're talking about the present age, the benefit. Now when you have all that, that's extended family, the one that counts. Now the concept of living home, brothers, sisters, mother or father, indeed contains the idea of a price to be paid for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now of course Jesus realized that it will be a hefty price to pay when a person leaves his relatives for him and for the sake of the gospel. So for encouragement, he stated the benefit that is to be received. This benefit includes gaining another set of family, of brothers, sisters, and mothers. You notice there's no mention of gaining fathers included in this promise of extended family. Now this is simply because of the meaning father. So the only father a disciple needs to have is God Himself, because of the function that He will create in the mind of a Jew hearing this, what a father conveys. Now may not necessarily what father will convey to a whole lot of people in this generation, but at that time father has destiny of being a provider, a ruler, the final authority of the home. Today of course that's something else. So that's why father is not mentioned again. Christ, God, He is a true father, which no human being could be compared to. Now, a disciple's benefit of extended family
is assured. That is why Jesus stated, and I want, what I'm trying to do is this kind of thing. It makes me think a little bit and see how close we really are to the Word of God. How close we live at this time. Because either this thing is true or something is false. So if God, if Christ said we will have a extended family and we don't have it, that means he's lying. And God can never lie. Christ can never lie. So all it has to mean is that something is wrong with me and you. That's all. Because he cannot make this promise. Look at what he says. We fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields. Now I have to remind us, the brothers and sisters, because they are spiritual, is different from the natural one. Now in most cases, and it's not normal, but in most cases, siblings fight. They can't get along with each other. That's natural. But spiritual should not be that way. That means we all should have the spirit of accommodating, give and take here and there. So we can have true brothers and sisters. That also means full trust, confidence in that family. So it says homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and field. And look at the last one. He says, and with them, the one we don't like much, persecutions. And that's why I just think that, you know, when people talk about persecution, I say, well, that's part of being a Christian. We don't really pray that he don't come, in a sense. I mean, we can pray that he will come. All we should really pray more than anything is, give us the ability to deal with them. Because they're coming. Persecution comes to every believer, one way or the other. It is not necessary that, you know, it comes to a government, or it can come from another individual pressuring you to do what you don't want to do. So the phrase 100 times conveys the sense that the disciple will receive indefinite blessings associated with a new family relationship in Christ Jesus. Now in my mind, I don't shy away from it, one of the greatest tests to me of how well anyone understands the spiritual life is what I'm talking about now. If you can see somebody else who is a believer, it don't matter where they come from, and see them more as more real to you as a relative than somebody you have lived all your life for 40, 50 years that's an unbeliever, then you know you've understood the spiritual life. Because it doesn't come by overnight, God, the Holy Spirit, has to produce it. So the disciple will receive from this new family love of the type no natural human is able to show. No, it's not something that's full of pretense. Somebody does something wrong, then it's right. Because you say, I love the person. That's not the type of thing we're talking about. Those who are believers are capable of the true love that the Holy Spirit produces. So while a person might forfeit the natural love of his physical family, he will receive a superior love from the spiritual family, whose love should be free from hypocrisy, but sincere and deeply felt, as implied in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22 reads, now that you have been purified, or now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now that's a responsibility. Otherwise it wouldn't be given to us as a command. Now how do you love another deeply? Does it mean that emotion should increase or not? No. All it means is show outwardly. Show it in a very intense manner, in concrete manner. That's why we talk about love as a thought action. Love that emanates from a soul that is filled with the Holy Spirit cannot be matched by love from an unbeliever or a regenerate soul. So then, if you are looking for someone to love you truly, you should look for it among believers. That's where that love can come. That's where you can find it. Not outside that spiritual family. Now, of course, again, part of our problem is that most of us, or many of us, let me not say most of us, many of us, when we are confronted with the spiritual love, we don't know what to do with it. It becomes so strange to us. Because it's quite unlike anything we're used to. Those who love you spiritually, they'll be very truthful to you. They care about you. Even when you don't realize that, they will do so. So again, if you're looking for someone to love you, like I said, you should find it, look for it among believers. So in any event, if you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, your benefit is this love that will come from an extended spiritual family. Now this kind of love is displayed in action. And the early church demonstrated this love and received the fulfillment of this promise of extended family when they shared in common what they had, according to Acts chapter 2 verses 44 and 45. Now here is the thing that many times when we explain things in the world that involves certain kind of practice, what we do is to find the spiritual truth that's being communicated, because things are just not the same condition that the early church faced is not exactly what we face. In other words, what I'm going to read, they live back in a small community because they've been persecuted. But now Christians are all over the place. So what we might look for is the spirit of what it is that they did. And that's what we should be doing as a church. You see, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Now, so here is the principle. Is every local church ought to know those who have needs in their congregation. And they should do everything they can to help. See, that's the spirit. Doesn't mean that, you know, bring all your money together. No. It is that spirit that here is a congregation. We should know those who have needs. But then, it goes back to our human arrogance when it comes all down to this. Because some people may have needs and you ask them, well, I don't want somebody to help me. Now what is that? That's human arrogance. So that's all. Or a member of the body, let's just say a deacon, for example, comes to talk to somebody. Well, you know, you pry into my business. See that kind of thinking. And when that happens, this world is shut down. And it won't now be because somebody didn't try. It was just because someone's arrogance had got hold of him or her, that he, at that time, or she, is not acting as one in a spiritual family. Because if you're in a spiritual family, there's a lot of trust.
And as the thing that I'm sure most of you, many of you are that way. I'm confident of this. I don't know how, you know, when you deal with your fellow, you don't have to watch your back. Or even your front. You don't have to watch that. That's God's business. All that somebody needs to do is try. And God will show who He is. So, if you believe that, then you don't watch your back with your fellow believer. You just trust Him or her. And function that way. If he or she is in the family and he or she decides to take advantage of you or abuse you, the God of justice will deal with it. So don't worry about that. You just, all you have to do is to trust Him. So here is the thing that every local church has to do. Know those who are in need in the group. And again, we have a limitation why these things are not being easily done. The reason is culture, which in many cases are enemy of Christianity, because we are so grown up to thinking as individuals, because that's what the society promotes. But that's contrary to the community of believers. You know, everywhere you go, it doesn't say 200 bodies. It says we're one body with different parts. So everything that talks about is talks about the body, not the individual. So here, the early church showed what we're studying. They showed that extended family because of the way they carried their business. So, that's the second benefit of being a true disciple. And I know that some of these things look like a fairy tale to some of us because we don't see it. Because some of us have been privileged to see it in action. And what do? It's something wonderful to behold. Third, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be able to handle suffering well. That's another benefit. The ability to handle suffering well. Now, suffering is an unavoidable evil of this life. It comes in different forms, such as sicknesses or diseases, the torment from demons or demonic beings, or from what we call natural disasters, and from man's actions such as wars. So it is also a fact of life that no one is exempt from suffering. No one. So that suffering is not necessarily a result of a person's sin, but is in fact part of God's plan to bring glory to Himself. The testing of Job is well known in the Old Testament, proved this point in that God wanted Satan to see that Job could still worship Him no matter what sufferings are brought to bear upon him. Then when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus clearly indicated that suffering of blindness of the man born blind was meant to bring glory to him or to God, as implied in John chapter 9 verses 1 through 3. John 9, chapter 9, verse 1, it reads, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" So, it doesn't always mean that when you and I suffer, it's because of our sin. Problem is, many times it is, but not all the time. Now, since suffering is unavoidable, it must be endured. Now, there are many who put up fronts when it comes to suffering, in that they appear that they are handling it well, when in reality they are not. Now others handle suffering through escapism of alcohol or drug. The Bible recognizes this approach, that people do that. In fact, it's in a sense encouraging to an extent, to the, in my mind, it has to be to the unbelievers. Look at what he said in Proverbs 31 verses 6 and 7. Proverbs chapter 31 verses 6 and 7. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. That doesn't sound right coming from the Bible, does it? That's what God's, the Holy Spirit says. So these approaches is talking about nothing but escapism. And I've referred this to you many times. There are a lot of people who have to be sedated when they lose a loved one because they're not able to cope. Or, you know, people have to get this and that kind of medication to help them function because they can cope. So something to dull the ability to cope with life, so to say. So these approaches to handling suffering that we have mentioned really are beneath those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. His true disciples are given the ability to handle suffering by the application of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you have the benefit of being able to handle suffering of all kinds, especially those that come to you because of your faith. Of course, the question arises as to how can you tell that you are handling suffering well? The way you can tell if you are handling suffering well is your attitude. The attitude is reflected in two ways, or this particular attitude: rejoicing in the Lord and praising God. You rejoice, you praise Him. I will show it. We've already cited Acts 5:41, how the apostles were able to rejoice because they were beaten and jailed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this, the attitude they reflected, implies that God gave them the ability to handle suffering properly. Now if you handle suffering well as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you will obey the command of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 16. First Peter chapter 4 verse 16. And I think we'll pick that up after break.